Well, good morning, everyone. One of the big challenges that large companies and many churches actually are also facing today is the issue of succession. And because many of these institutions are led by baby boomers getting ready to retire, the issue naturally comes up of, well, who's going to take their place? Who will succeed the leaders of these institutions? And I have a baton here that actually represents the critical moment in a relay race. When one person's part in the race ends, and the other person's part in the race begins. And I think all of us know in a relay race, that exchange is absolutely critical. If you don't get that exchange right, the race is no doubt lost. And what's interesting is the Bible is actually full of succession stories where this baton is passed. And sometimes it's done well, and at other times it's rather messy. For example, we've seen in our study of the story how Moses passed the baton on to Joshua. And remember that really when Joshua got that baton from Moses, I mean, he didn't skip a beat. He just led the people of Israel right into the promised land. It was fantastic. But then you look at the exchange that took place between King Saul and David. That didn't go so well. It's like Saul wanted to hold on to the baton too long. And he didn't want to pass the baton to this particular guy named David. And so that was what we would call a messy exchange. Now, of course, the prime example of passing the baton is Jesus. We know that Jesus spent 3 years with his disciples, these chosen men. And he invested in them. He prepared them. And then when the time came for him to leave, he passed the baton. And he told them to prepare to pass the baton to others as well. He told them to make disciples. And one of those disciples we know was the Apostle Paul. And today, as we continue our series in the study, we're at the second to the last poster over there. And we're in Paul's final days. And we're going to look at how Paul passed the baton on to a young disciple named Timothy. Now, let me give you some background to all of this. We saw last week how Paul, or as he was called then, Saul, was a zealous Jew who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But then remember that Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and revolutionized his life, and he became a committed follower of Jesus. He became committed to finishing his part in the race. And you see this more than ever in Paul's final years. It started when Paul sensed God's call to return a final time to Jerusalem. Even though Paul was warned time and time again by fellow believers that danger awaited him there, not to go, Paul insisted on going to Jerusalem. He arrived there in June of AD 58, and things went south fast. He was accused of bringing Gentiles into the sacred temple precincts, and for the Jews, that was a crime punishable by death. It was only the intervention of a Roman troop commander that saved Paul from being lynched in a mob scene. This commander brought Paul to the Roman governor's headquarters in Caesarea, just north of Jerusalem, where Paul was kept under house arrest for 2 years. Finally, believing that God wanted him now to go to Rome, Paul appealed to the authorities for a trial before Caesar. And that was his right as a Roman citizen. So they granted him that request. And they brought Paul in chains to Rome. And Paul's journey to Rome was epic. First of all, as you can see, he was sailing westward, and the winds were eastward. And this was before rudders were invented, right? So, I mean, we're talking, this would be a very difficult, a very tedious journey. to make matters worse, on the way to Rome, the weather was awful. They took off in October, which was a terrible weather month to try to sail. And so on the way to Rome, their ship was enveloped in a massive 2-week-long storm. They had to throw all the cargo overboard. They had to ration food. The book of Acts actually says they lost all hope of being saved. They were done. And then finally, in a miracle, the ship ran aground on the island of Malta. And it's like you can just imagine them taking a big sigh of relief. Okay, we're okay. Well, you know what happened? Right away, the Apostle Paul, as they were sitting around warming themselves by a fire, the Apostle Paul was bit by a deadly viper. And everybody thought, that's it, he's going to die. Nobody survives that. Well, miraculously, Paul survived the snake bite. And after staying on the island of Malta for a while, eventually they made it to Rome in March. So they left in October and they arrived in Rome in March. And Paul spent at least 2 years, once again, in Rome, under house arrest, awaiting his trial before the emperor. Now, you should know that it's at this book that the book of Acts actually ends. And we don't know exactly what happened to Paul. Now, tradition says that Paul was actually acquitted. He went to Spain, preached the gospel in Spain, and then he was rearrested and eventually executed 2 to 5 years later under the persecutions of Nero. One of the things we do know that Paul did during these final days was he wrote several significant letters. And the last letter that we have that he wrote was to Timothy. Paul had met Timothy on his first missionary journey. Paul had led Timothy to Christ. He was from the little town of Lystra in Asia Minor. Paul had led him to Christ. And then when Paul circled back to Lystra a few years earlier, there Timothy was. Timothy had grown in the faith. He had matured in the faith. Everybody spoke well of Timothy. And so Paul said, listen, I want to take this young man with me. I want to invest my life in him. And so Timothy went with the Apostle Paul and traveled with the Apostle Paul for the next 15 years. Eventually, Paul sent Timothy to the city of Ephesus, which is modern day Turkey, in order to lead the church there. And you should know that this was a tough assignment. Ephesus was a notoriously difficult place to do ministry, much like the San Francisco Peninsula, by the way. Not only that, Timothy was young. Timothy had some kind of frequent ailment. We don't know exactly what it was. So he was sort of weak, if you will, physically. And Timothy, by nature, his personality was timid. He was shy. He was retiring. He was an introvert. So Timothy had all of these things going against him. Yet Paul believed Timothy was crucial to the future of the mission. And so Paul wanted to pass the baton to Timothy. And he wrote this last letter to him. And it's hard not to see that the baton is being passed. If you have a Bible, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. If not, we'll have the words up on the screen. But here's the question. As this baton is being passed, what does Timothy need to know? And this is relevant for each and every one of us. As we look at what Paul says to Timothy, I want you to think about where you're at in this race. Where do you find yourself in this race? Are you getting ready, perhaps, to pass the baton? Is that getting to be a reality for you as you think about the sweep of your life? Who are you investing in? Are you receiving the baton? How will you run your part of the race, however much you have left? And it is a race. Paul will later say to Timothy in this very letter, in chapter 4, he will say, Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I think we'd all love to be able to say that at the end of our life. I have finished the race. But how is that possible? And I think we learn how it's possible in these opening words of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, in keeping with the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Now, in some ways, this probably just looks to us like a regular greeting, a customary greeting. But notice how Paul writes about Timothy's relationships. Paul wants Timothy to remember the people who have impacted him. That would be important in Timothy's race. Timothy's father, by all accounts, was not a believer. But he mentions his grandmother and his mother. And Paul is reminded of what he calls their sincere, their genuine, their authentic faith. So Timothy had a godly heritage. By the way, I think this ought to be an encouragement to you parents and grandparents and even great-grandparents out there. Maybe you're in a marriage where your spouse doesn't share your faith in Christ. And you wonder if your kids or your grandkids are ever going to get it. And I would tell you, keep planting seeds. Keep praying for them. Keep exposing them to God's word. Continue to be a model of genuine, sincere faith. Be real with your kids and grandkids. Let them see how your faith shapes your life. Grandparents, and I speak to myself in this as well, do not underestimate the influence you can have on your grandkids. Maybe your grandkids are far away. Maybe their parents are far away from God. But you can speak into their lives like Timothy's grandmother and mother, and you can have an impact like no one else. I know that not all of us have this kind of godly heritage to look back to. I didn't have it, and I know many of you didn't have it either. Some of you did. Some of you can point to parents and grandparents who prayed for you and invested deeply in you, who ran the race well. And I want you to know that's a gift that you should never take for granted. Unfortunately, I often run into believers who kind of downplay their Christian heritage. Like if they were a real Christian, they would have some kind of wild testimony. And they're like, gee, I just came to Jesus when I was 3, you know. But that's a gift. When you're weary and the race seems long, you can look back to loved ones who invested in you and who've gone before you. They ran well, and you can draw strength from that. But if you didn't have that, you can also remember others. And notice how Paul reminds Timothy specifically of the relationship that the two of them had together. Notice he calls Timothy his dear son in the faith. As Timothy's spiritual father, Paul says, I constantly remember you in my prayers. I long to see you. He remembers the tears flowing down Timothy's cheeks as they said goodbye to one another. And he affirms him. He thanks God for him. He says, I see this sincere faith that was in your grandmother and your mother. I see it in you as well, Timothy. You're the real deal. That's affirmation. What a fantastic model of discipleship this is. How do you mentor? How do you disciple? How do you invest in someone? How do you pass that baton? What does a spiritual mentor do? Look at Paul's example. Besides writing a letter, which is important, he's faithful in prayer. He's warm in friendship. And he's affirming in speech. And I wonder, as you look at this, do you have someone that you're investing in? A Timothy, a spiritual son or daughter? And keep Paul's model in mind. I have been so blessed personally with spiritual mentors, and the Lord more than made up for my lack of a godly heritage with wonderful mentors. One of the guys' name is Norm Frankenberger, and 40 years ago, as a new believer, he invested in me at Cal Poly. And just yesterday, I wrote him a message. I haven't talked to him for over 35 years, and I just wrote him a message. I found him on Facebook, and I wrote him a message, and I said, "Thanks for investing in me. I'm going to talk about you tomorrow." And there are so many people like that. Paul Robey, Jay Grimstead, Mike Dunkel, Tom Virtue, Steve Zeisler, Ray Steadman, Laren Heath, Jeff Farrar, Haddon Robinson. You don't know most of them, but they changed my life. And I wouldn't be here without them. Sometimes when I'm discouraged and my race seems long and hard and I want to drop out, it helps me to remember them. It helps me to keep going. I'd like to see each one of us with our own Paul, someone mentoring us, and our own Timothy, someone we can mentor. Now, one of the things a mentor does is challenge us. And so that's what Paul does next. This is the second thing we find in verses 6 and 7 that Timothy will need to do and we will need to do to run this race well. Paul says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit of God, the Spirit God gave us, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." So not only would Timothy need to remember the people who impacted him, he would also need to rekindle or fan into flame the gift of God which is in him. God had given Timothy a gift, a calling. Now, we don't know for sure what gift Paul was talking about, but the fact that it was bestowed on Timothy by the laying on of hands gives us a clue. You might remember when Joshua took over for Moses, Moses laid his hands on Joshua as a symbol that Joshua was being called to leadership. In the book of Acts, when Paul and Barnabas were being set apart by the church of Antioch to go on a missionary journey, the elders at that church laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, again, to show they were being set apart for that job. It's clear this gift has to do with Timothy being set apart as a leader in the church. Paul wants him to remember that time, that moment where this gift and this calling became a reality for him. Now, not all of us have the same gift and calling that Timothy had, but we all have a spiritual gift. We've all been given some unique ability by God, not necessarily in accordance with our natural talents, but a unique ability designed specifically to help us build up others in the faith, to edify the body of Christ. Someone once said, and I like this, that your calling is the place where your heart's deep desire and the world's greatest need intersect. Think about that. So what are the things that God has laid on your heart that you're passionate about, that you care deeply about? And then wherever that intersects with need in the church or in the world, it's like, that's the place. That's your sweet spot. And when you get involved in that, it's like, wow, this is so fun. And God is using me. And nothing has ever been more exciting than this. But now sometimes that gift within us that Paul talks about here gets buried. Maybe we get discouraged. We try and we fail and we look stupid and we don't want to do it. Or maybe we're just exhausted. Maybe we're just too busy. We're distracted. And that's why Paul says, Timothy, fan into flame the gift of God. That God's gift is like a fire. Fires die down unless you tend them, unless you stir up the coals. And there are times when, for whatever reason, You and I have failed to keep the fire roaring. And so what do? We stir up the coals, fan the flame. But how? I think what this means, I think specifically what this means, is you choose to step back into the fray. You choose to use that gift, which is barely flickering. Recently, I don't think I've mentioned this here, but recently I had my road bike stolen. And it was stolen right out of my driveway, right in the middle of the day. I left it there for like 5 minutes and poof, it was gone. It was awful, man. And so, you know, I haven't had this bike, and I've been sort of wanting to get a bike and thinking about a bike and, you know, shopping for a bike and saving for a bike and just kind of getting ready for that. And then out of the blue, some friends actually, just out of the graciousness of their heart and their own generosity, actually gave me a gift certificate to buy a bike at a local bike shop. So yesterday I had the privilege of going down to that bike shop, and man, I just walked in with a big old smile on my face and picked out a bike, and it's gonna come on Friday, and I plan on going on a ride next weekend. But what if I received that bike and I put it in my garage and I just left it there? I mean, maybe like I'm afraid to take it out again because I'm afraid it's gonna get stolen. Or maybe just like I'm afraid, like a lot of people get hurt riding bikes. I mean, I hear a lot of people like getting all messed up riding bikes, right? I don't want to get messed up, so maybe I don't ride it because of that. Or maybe I just get so busy and distracted, I'm kind of out of the routine and I just don't get it out of the thing. What a tragedy to leave that beautiful new bike in my garage and not take it out. That would be awful. And yet that's what it's like when we don't use the gifts that God has given to us. You can understand why Paul would say to Timothy, Timothy, fan the flame. Timothy, take the bike out of the garage and go for a ride. And then he adds this. He says, for the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. That's another reason to take the bike out of the garage. God has given each one of you the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God does not produce timidity in our lives. He doesn't produce fear or cowardice. He doesn't produce a lack of courage or moral strength. He produces power. He produces the strength to stand up to whatever it is that is keeping us from fulfilling our call. And he also produces love. This power, this strength is not in the service of self. It is in the service of others. That's what love is. It's the act of giving yourself to another, of laying your life down. The Spirit of God gives us the power to lay our life down. And not only that, but of self-discipline. It's interesting. I think a better translation of that word is a sound mind. Matter of fact, that's, I believe, what the New American Standard translates this as, a sound mind. It's having control over your thinking. When everything comes unglued around you, it's being leveled-headed, keeping your focus on God, and being able to persevere. The point is, whatever keeps you from taking the bike out of the garage, the Spirit of God more than makes up for it. So, we need to remember those who have impacted our lives. We need to fan the gift, rekindle the gift of God. And one of the things we need to realize about all of this is it will not be easy. There will always be opposition in one form or another. Timothy's church at Ephesus was rife with conflict and false teaching. Timothy's critics were many. Rome was becoming more and more hostile to Christianity. Many Christians were being rounded up and thrown into prison. Timothy's mentor, Paul, awaited execution at Nero's command. I mean, it was a tough time to be a follower of Christ. So Paul, in this last charge about running this race, challenges Timothy to suffer for the gospel. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." The theme of this whole section is suffering for the gospel. Paul urges Timothy not to be ashamed. Timothy was in a situation where he could avoid a lot of hardship if he just backed away from his commitment to Christ because he was ashamed. By the way, shame is a powerful force, isn't it? We do a lot of things in our lives to avoid shame. It's a powerful motivator. Paul mentions three things here that we might be tempted to be ashamed of when it comes to being a Christian and following Christ. First, he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. So we are all called to testify. That just means to bear witness about our Lord. It might be in a classroom where your professor is an atheist who loves to criticize the Christian faith. I've told you about the philosophy professor I had in college, who if any Christian ever spoke up in his class, you automatically received a C for the class, period. He just gave Christians a C. That was his way of saying, you're pretty average. And so I took a C. By the way, it was the only C I ever received in college. I didn't get any A's or B's either, but no, that's not true. That's not true. Or maybe you're at a dinner party and someone brings up, just casually, how many atrocities have been committed in the name of Jesus? What do you do? How do you handle that? Don't be ashamed to stand up and say, I believe in him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's changed my life. Do it graciously. Do it respectfully. Don't be weird. We've got enough weird Christians. Just be normal. And just share the testimony of our Lord. But don't stay silent. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. And Jesus said once, listen, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. So don't be ashamed. Second, he says, don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, Paul says. Sometimes we're embarrassed not so much by Jesus, but by one of his servants. Paul was about to be executed as a criminal. It would be easy to be embarrassed by that. Have you ever been tempted to disassociate from a fellow believer because you're ashamed of them? I have a friend, a good friend, who has ministered, given his life for almost 40 years, serving Christ on a college campus. He's led hundreds upon hundreds of students to Christ in those 40 years. I have great respect for him. I just met with him last week, and he pulled out a letter, and it was a letter from the Board of Regents of this school telling him he was not to ever come back on that campus, never to meet with another student. And, you know, for a moment, I thought, well, how am I going to handle this? You know, I have a relationship with that particular school as well. How am I going to handle this? Am I going to try to stay in good with them, or am I going to stand with my brother? And that's the kind of thing, I think, that Timothy was facing. Will I stand with Paul, even though he's taking a lot of heat? And it may hurt me if I stand with him. Next, he doesn't want Timothy to be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel. I mean, why might we be ashamed of the gospel today? I think it's easy to see. I mean, the attitude today, of course, out there is like, you know, if you want to believe in Jesus, if you want to do that Jesus thing, that's awesome. That's cool for you. If it works for you, go for it. But don't tell me that that's what I ought to do. because whatever works for me, you ought to say is cool also, right? And that's the attitude out there. As soon as you say that Jesus is not just a way, but he's the way, then people get real upset. Then you're labeled as intolerant, as a bigot, as narrow, right? And that's embarrassing. That's one of the reasons we might be tempted to be embarrassed by the gospel. I love what Paul does next, though, starting in verse 9, is he's going to explain a little bit about this gospel, and I believe what he's doing is explaining why he's not ashamed of it. Why would you be ashamed of something like this? Look at verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. I mean, why would you be ashamed of that? He saved us. The gospel is about salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. We have been forgiven. Our debt has been paid. We're off the hook. But the gospel is about more than just forgiveness. Look what he says. The God who saved us, and this is part of the gospel, also did what? Called us to a holy life. So God is holy, and when he calls someone, he begins to make them holy. Like he's holy. It's a lifelong process, but he's committed to it. But that's not all. Through the gospel, and I think this is the best part, he destroyed death. We sang about that earlier. He destroyed death, and he brought life and immortality to light. So God didn't just eliminate death, he put it out of commission. He didn't postpone it, he rendered it powerless. So spiritually, we're no longer dead, but alive. Physically, though we may die, we are immediately ushered into immortality. I was speaking just a few weeks ago with a dear brother in Christ who is suffering from cancer and dealing with the reality of his own mortality. And I loved what he said to me. He said, "Mark, I have decided that everything depends on the resurrection. If it really happened, if it really happened, I have hope." And I said, it did happen. Because through the resurrection, Jesus brought life and immortality and made that a reality for us. He destroyed death. Wow. See, that's what God accomplished through the gospel. Why would I ever be ashamed of that? I think, though, there's a hint here. The reason might be found in Paul's describing the means by which God accomplished all this. Did you notice what he said? He said, this was not accomplished by you, by your own works, by your own goodness, by your own merits. No, it was accomplished because of his own purpose and what? Grace. Grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. We can't earn his salvation. We have nothing to offer God, nothing to gain any credits with him, nothing to pay off our debt with. And you know, for some people, that's offensive, isn't it? I mean, I don't have what it takes. I'm a sinner to the core. All my righteousness is but filthy rags in the sight of God. That's not very complimentary of the human condition. So that could be offensive to people. Instead of earning it, before we could do anything, Paul says he granted it to us before all eternity. I don't get that, but just wrap your mind around that one for a few minutes. And then Paul says in verse 12, that's why I'm suffering as I am, because of that gospel. We're still on that point about the gospel. And then he says, yet this is no cause for shame. We're still talking about that. And then he makes this great statement. I think it's one of the great statements in all the Bible of his own personal trust. Okay? And again, we're talking about the race. How do I run the race? Look what he says. He says, I know whom I have believed. Do you see that? You know what I love about this? He doesn't say, I know what I've believed. Although he did know what he believed. He just explained it. He didn't say, I know when I believed. Although he knew when he believed on the road to Damascus. That was an important thing in his life, but he didn't say that. He didn't say, I know how much I believed. Although Paul had great faith. What does he say? I know whom I have believed. It was about a person. It was about a relationship. It was about a faithful God. And he says, I've entrusted something to him. I've deposited something with him. I've invested something there. And he believes God is able to make good on that investment at the day when all accounts are settled. What has he entrusted to God? He's entrusted his life. He's entrusted his work. And he believes God will keep that investment safe until the day he sees Christ. And you know what? That is the secret of living life free from shame, unembarrassed by the gospel. The secret is to know whom you have believed. Not just to know about him, but to know him. To know his faithfulness. To know that you can entrust your life to him. To know a day will come when he'll make good on that investment. In a publication that comes out from time to time called The Market Report, Bill Barnhart once explained the difference with regards to the stock market to investors and traders. He says a trader makes decisions minute by minute in the hope of shaving off profits in fractions of a dollar. Traders are wheeler dealers. They buy for short-term profits. They don't necessarily have any confidence or loyalty to the companies they invest in at all. On the other hand, an investor buys or sells a stock based on hard, long research about the company. They're in it for the long haul. They commit their money to a stock, believing over a period of years it will steadily grow in value. They are not flustered by the ups and downs in the market because they believe in the long-term quality of the company. And I would just ask you, are you an investor or a trader when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the kingdom of God? Do you believe in the long-term quality of the one you've invested in? Paul knew his investment, his deposit was good. He wouldn't be deterred by a few ups and downs in the market of life. And how about us? Are we just trying to improve our lot in this world? Just try to get through without too much pain and tragedy? And when pain and tragedy come up, do we kind of sell out? Or will we stay invested no matter what, over the long haul, believing eternal dividends await? I don't think it would be at all right for me to preach this message without recognizing that, like Paul, there are many, many men and women throughout our world today that are enduring persecution, that are enduring imprisonment and even death because they are investors and because of their commitment to run the race and pass the baton no matter what. And I hope we're reminded to pray for them. One of them was Kayla Mueller. She was 26 years old. She was captured by ISIS. And then on February 10th, 2015, U.S. officials confirmed that Muslim extremists had murdered her while she was in captivity. In the spring of 2014, as a captor, she had written to her family here in the States. And the letter begins assuring her family that she's being treated well. And she goes on and she even apologizes to them for the suffering they were experiencing because of her captivity. And then she says this: I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. Notice someone passed the baton to her. I have come to a place in experience where in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator, literally there was no one else. She goes on to relate how by God and by your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall. I have been shown dark in darkness light and have learned that even in prison one can be free. I think Paul knew what that was about. I am grateful. I have come to see that there is good in every situation. Sometimes we just have to look for it. And then she concluded, please be patient. Give your pain to God. I know you would want me to remain strong. That is exactly what I am doing. Do not fear for me. Continue to pray as I will. And by God's will be together soon. All my everything, Kayla. See, that's someone who knew the one she believed in. That was an investor in the kingdom. Do you believe that he is able to guard that which you've entrusted? Come what may. You have a baton that's been passed to you. And I would just ask you today, are you running the race? Do not forget, as you run the race, the people who've impacted your life. Do not forget to rekindle and fan that gift into flame. Put it into use. Take the bike out of the garage. And do not forget to be willing to suffer for the gospel. It's worth it. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word today. We thank you for this stirring call by the Apostle Paul to run the race well. Lord, we confess that so often we think the race will be easy. We have expectations about it, that it should be this or that way. That if you really were God, that you would do this or you would do that. And Lord, we understand and we're sort of silenced today by the realities that the Apostle Paul faced, the realities that someone like Kayla faced, and the realities that many in our world are facing today. And we pray for them. We pray that you give them strength and courage to continue to run the race, to continue, as Paul did, to entrust that deposit with you, believing that you will make good on it. And it's worth it to hang in there. So let us be those kinds of people, Lord, wherever we go this week, whatever we do, whoever we face, at work, at the gym, at school, wherever it is, we pray that we would not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of anyone who might have to suffer for your sake or for your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.